you recall, we began this micro-series, as I refer to these shorter series. The micro-series, because it's only going to be a couple of weeks, but we began one regarding the cities of refuge as they're presented in Numbers 35, as they're presented in Deuteronomy 19 and Joshua 20. But we're just going to read two verses to begin with this morning, and that's the 14th and 15th verse of the 35th chapter of Numbers, just to get ourselves back in line and start it off. And there it says in Numbers 35:14, "You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan," this being Moses speaking the words of God to Israel. "You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." And so we'll pause there just for a moment and ask the Lord specifically to bless our lesson this morning. Father in heaven, we are grateful once again, Lord, to be gathered here together. Father, I thank you for this time that we've set aside just in this moment, Lord, that we might hear, learn, and apply and grow in something eternal. Father, through imperfect vessels and in imperfect vessels, you can do a perfect work. So I ask, Lord, do a perfect work this morning by your word. Bless us and help us, Father, to be more and more like Jesus. We praise you, Father, and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, last week we considered these six cities: Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron on the west side of the Jordan River, Golan, Ramoth, Gilead, and Bezer on the right side. Depends on the side of the map that you're looking at. The east side of the Jordan. If you're looking south, I guess it would be the left side, wouldn't it? These six cities all provided there, commanded by the Lord for the people of Israel to establish, so that any who finds himself in a difficult way would be able to flee to these situations, or flee to these cities in their respective situation. As we just read there a moment ago, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there and find some measure of solace, some measure of, well, of refuge, of safekeeping, of safety in the moment, some measure of asylum, as refuge means. It's a place of protection, an area of safety while they got it sorted out. Now this morning we're going to consider those ones who would need this refuge. Those ones who would find themselves, well, again, in this horrifying position. We're going to look at the process that was established for these ones. It wasn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. If they found themselves having what we just read, accidentally killing somebody, ending the life of a neighbor, they couldn't just run to this city and say, "I'm good to go, I'm solid, I'm safe." It's not base, you know, as we used to play tag back in the day, or hide and seek, where you run, you touch base, and I'm safe. You can't touch me. I'm not it. That's not the case. That's not how it was. We're going to look at the process that was established and then put in motion for these ones that we'll refer to as, the words calls them, manslayers. What the Lord offered these ones under the law, what it involved for them, what it required of them, what it demanded of them and of the children of Israel, specifically those ones who were there in that city of refuge, and what it's going to present to us to consider as his children. Now listen, folks, we're going to be bouncing back and forth from Numbers 35 to December, to Deuteronomy 19 and Joshua 20. Numbers 35 is going to record the direction that was given to Israel before they entered Canaan. Deuteronomy 19 records the direction given upon arrival at Canaan, just prior to entering in. Joshua 20 gives the recording of that direction given to them upon entry inside of Canaan. All of them the same direction regarding these cities of refuge, just at different times. We're going to bounce back and forth between these ones. And if you were here last week, well, I suggested that you read these. Now, is anyone willing to raise their hand and say they didn't read these this week? I appreciate your honesty. Oh, man, I do. You're going to be a sermon illustration here in just a moment. Yes. Yeah, be careful when you raise hands in this place, I'll tell you. Just just as a setting the stage here, God wanted refuge for these ones who needed it. Now, those who know me know that I can be an emotional man. I have a certain measure of sensitivity, I guess you would say. I'm touched by things, and I don't mind saying it. And just before we get started, as I have considered this lesson ongoing, it touches me to think of these ones who found themselves in such a terrible situation, such a horrifying. If you haven't read this, you at least understand what the gravity of the situation would be if you caused the loss of the life of somebody. All right, if you found yourself accidentally taking the life of somebody, and you can appreciate the impact on that person's life, and you can perhaps put yourself into their position. If you haven't thought about this, if you haven't considered this, I encourage you, while we're considering it today, put yourself in their position and think of what these ones who were innocent in their situation, who had no intent of causing this tragedy to occur. Put yourself in their situation and think if you would not have just been absolutely grateful for the refuge that the Lord put in place. The Lord wanted refuge for those who needed it. He didn't want a Wild West style law in his people's nation. He didn't want their perceived justice and how they perceived was the right way to render it. God was and is a God of order. So he established these cities of refuge to protect those ones who needed protecting. And that was this manslayer. So let's go through this process together, saints, this morning. This one who caused the death of his neighbor, this one for whom these cities of refuge were created, we're going to go through the process that once they caused this death, whatever the situation might be, we're going to go through the process of what they had to go through in order to get this sorted out, as it were. And their first order of business was to get there, to get to the city of refuge. They had to get there. Once it was done, once the person breathed their last, well, they had to get there. They had to get to the city of refuge. Now, last week I told you, each one of these locations was, if they are, generally speaking, where historians tell us these cities were, and they can't completely prove every last one of them to the nth degree, but they all seem to be within 30 miles of distance from any point in the nation of Israel. A day's journey for any able-bodied person to get to, no matter where they might have been, no matter what the situation was, no matter where they were, within a day, they could get there. And time was of the essence for these ones. Turn to Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you have a number of bookmarks, you can put three of them in Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, and Numbers 35. And we'll be going back and forth. Time was of the essence, and how come? Deuteronomy 19:4, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there to the city of refuge that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. And then it goes on to give an example. Because God is thorough and God helps us to understand and helps put guidelines down to say, this is what I'm requiring. This is the way I want you to think. This is the mindset I want you to have as you approach these ones. He gives an example in verse 5. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. One example, not the only example, not the only possibility, but just to get your mind going in the direction that he wants us to think. If this is the case, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. And then he gives the recourse if that should not happen, lest the avenger of blood, and we'll talk about him next week, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Now, regarding this avenger of blood, man, that's a robust title, isn't it? It can sound rather intimidating, and it's because it's intimidating. If you consider that if you take the life of someone, then their next of kin, this avenger of blood, is entitled to remove your life from you. Now, as I've said before, and I've heard before, hurt people hurt people. And the next of kin of one whose life was ended before they presumed it should have ended, of one whose life was cut short, accident or not, that hurts people. And this avenger of blood, if he were to take that Wild West style, he might just go out and do something rather rash. And under the tenets of the law, it was his right to do so. Life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, all of those things. And so time was of the essence. Before this one who was wound in emotion, wound up in responsibility under the law, wound up in vengeance and revenge perhaps, before that this one was given a chance to smite that one who removed life from their own family, well, they needed to get somewhere. They needed to get to the city of refuge. So following an accident, following one of those deaths of a neighbor, it's safe to assume that fleeing occurred rather quickly, wouldn't you say? They wanted to get there and get there quickly. I imagine that one who caused the death, fearful, dreadful, sad, panic-stricken. You ever been panic-stricken? Where something happens and you're like, I know I've told this story many times, but when I used to drive a fire truck, I was a brand new engineer. First big fire that I was going to pump with my fire truck, and there's the fire just ripping in front of me, and I was like, oh, you know, panic stricken, you know. Then to make it worse, just kissed that little fire hydrant with the back tire of my pumper. The water that I needed was gone. You talk about panic. You talk about wanting to hit the rewind button, you know, not hit that, the hydrant's back together, everything's fine. Panic, man, panic. This person ends the life of somebody. Chopping wood, if we want to use this example, the thing comes off, clocks them on the head, and it's over. Even if you don't care, you don't give two hoots about that person, their life is gone, and it was because of something you did, panic stricken, am I right? I mean, it would just be something that, where would your mind go? And these ones needed to get to the city of refuge so that they could be sorted out. And what was the next step after they got there? Plead your case and be judged. Joshua 20 and verse 4. Joshua 20 and verse 4. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take this manslayer into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Saints, the law was very end-user driven. Perhaps you've heard this term. It's real popular in the corporate world, and it's found its place in other industries and other locations. But essentially what it means is that someone at level X, when something's end-user driven, someone who's at this upper high level should not have the greatest amount of influence and the greatest amount of say in a process or a policy that's going to affect and be used 99% of the time by someone at level A. You know what I'm saying? Someone way down here should have some measure of input in how they implement a policy or a tool or something that's used for that service that they provide. Someone way up here should not have 100% of the say of how this is done because these people are actually using it. God gave the law and required the people of Israel to apply it. All right, he set the tenets, he set the standards, he set all of the requirements. But he said, here you go, implement this. And it was intended for them to live the law. It was intended for them to apply it to their lives. It was supposed to affect everything that they did, from food to clothing to their health, how they took care of themselves, their work and their livelihood, their worship and their justice. It was an end-user-driven law is what it was. Here it is. Apply this and do it right. I've accommodated for all of these things. Now, put it into process. It was an end-user-driven law. It was for them to take and apply to the measure that they determined they wanted to. And if they wanted to satisfy the Lord, they would determine that the measure was a high one. They were going to apply it to everything. And to an extent, they did apply it to everything and still do. You see, a lot of influences, if you go over, you know, if you were to go into Israel, Jerusalem, those ones who are very orthodox and take different things literally, you see that it impacts what they eat and it impacts what they wear and all of those things. It was to be a heavy part of their lives, but not just in, wearing the right clothes and having the right haircut. It required them to be involved in these things. It required them to get their hands dirty, you might say. If you consider the priests as they would sit and receive the sacrifices from those ones who would come and they would want atonement, they'd want to offer a sin offering or a trespass offering or any number of these burnt offerings, oftentimes they were required to put their hands on the offering that was given. You need to identify with this one. You need to recognize and have some measure of an experience with this one. With this, whether it's a bull or a sheep or whatever, you need to get your hands dirty. You need to identify with this one. And then the priest, you talk about getting your hands dirty. It was cutting throats. It was cutting things up. It was tearing things apart. They were covered, no doubt, in blood as they were heaving things back and forth. And all of these things were happening. It was very much an involved religion. It was very much an involved law that the Lord had. Required them to be considerate and intentional, and to a certain extent get messy. It required these elders to get involved in something that was potentially very, very messy. This man showed up. No one was expecting this. Here comes someone and they're at the gates. I killed somebody! Now all of a sudden, they need to get involved. You see what I'm saying? And then they have to start figuring things out. They have to start determining what's right and what's good. Numbers 35:12 identifies a little bit of what they had to do. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. This means that there would be a trial of some sort for a very substantial issue. How many of you all have been called up for jury duty? A bunch of us, right? A bunch of us have been called for jury duty. I'm not sure how many of you have actually not been kicked out. I've never sat in on a trial. I know at least a couple of people here have sat in on a trial. Nothing of extreme magnitude, perhaps. This was pretty substantial, but it's similar. You know, 12 people, jury, 12 people were surprised to find themselves selected for the O.J. Simpson case. For whatever other high-profile cases they go in for jury duty, and all of a sudden, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? You know, what am I being set down for? And their life, for all intents and purposes, their life was turned upside down just because they were involved in something. That was what was expected from these ones, from the congregation of Israel. These ones were expected to judge this one presenting his case, and they were supposed to take what he was saying and determine what was right, what was wrong. They needed consideration, they needed wisdom, they needed prayer to find the appropriate end for this one, to determine whether they were what? Manslayer or murderer? Manslayer or murderer? That's substantial, saints. That's significant judgment required, right? Because you're looking, Joel, getting ahead of myself, of welcoming this one in and saying, you stay with us, or saying, you go with the avenger of blood, and your life is over. Now consider the ramifications from each one of those. If you get it wrong with this one and you say, welcome, come in with us, then someone who killed someone intentionally is now among you, right? Now among your people where you live. If you got it wrong, you sent an innocent person out there to get done. Substantial. Substantial considerations, and the Lord wanted this substance, wanted this involvement, wanted his people to be considerate and, seeking him for wisdom, number one. This was a substantial requirement that he had. Now, how did they determine manslayer or murderer? If you spend any time on Netflix, if you spend any time in media, looking through digital bookstores or anything of that sort, if you spend any time on TV, I'm sure you'll come across podcasts and books and audio books, news shows, movies, All about people unjustly incriminated, right? Unjustly in jail. It's a real hot topic right now. There's a lot. I mean, there's a lot of things out there in regards to that subject. People imprisoned wrongly. And so I did a very cursory study on history of false imprisonment and how many people today. And so they say, depending on your source, and each one of them, you have to vet your sources, and I'm not going to take the time to vet all of them, but I looked at some fairly reputable ones, and they say anywhere from 1% to 11% of criminals in prison right now are very likely innocent or not guilty of what they're in prison for right now. And they're either in there because of technicalities, deceit on the part of prosecution, plea bargains because they thought that they would have something, a better deal, and just getting it knocked out of the way. 1 to 11% of people inside jail right now, they suspect, or more, are not guilty of the crime for which they were convicted. Innocence is a big deal. Innocence is something, well, we all want to be that. We all want to be without guilt. And to find somebody innocent, well, it's critical. It was critical for this one standing at the gates. I need to be rendered, well, guiltless. All right, if you're found not guilty today, charges can be lessened. They can be, well, not even filed. Some of them might not even have to go to court. What constituted innocent in these cases here? These ones who came up to the cities of refuge and they wanted to be found not guilty, as it were. Well, first off, it's not as though they didn't do something. All right? You understand that. There wasn't a question of whether or not they had killed that person. And that's what's different about this whole thing, is that they took this person's life. And what it required of them, when they were standing before the gates of the city, I killed someone. You understand what that means? They couldn't say, I didn't do anything. You know, if the Avenger of Blood is sitting there and he's looking and he says, you're the one that's guilty, here's the one that here. You know, they had the prerogative. Sort things out later. You're done, son. That's what they could have said in that moment. When this one was fleeing and he stood before the gates, he said, it's not a question of if I did it. It's done. The question is intent. That's what the question of. And if you read this, if you read these passages, even one of them, or even if you didn't read them as we considered them last week, verse 15 of Numbers 35, you see that there's an ongoing passage, an ongoing term that's here quite frequently. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, the sojourner, etc., that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. It's not who's suspected of killing someone, but really it's who kills a person. Accidentally, Exodus 21, 12 and 13 says this, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, and that's an important word for these ones who flee to the city. However, if he did not lie in wait, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Deuteronomy 19:4 said this, this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, this was the prerequisite. Not that you didn't do it. And this is what's remarkable about it. We understand that it happened. We understand that the death occurred. You didn't do it on purpose. You didn't lie in wait. You didn't intentionally go after this one. That's important to understand, saints, for more than just the simplicity of this one standing before them. There's a depth here that we'll talk about here in just a moment, but intent is vitally important. Intent was crucial to these ones. In fact, it was the deciding factor of whether or not they were found manslayer or murderer. It was intent. One who simply caused the loss of life, if you can say, simply killed somebody. You know what I mean. One who simply caused the loss, accidentally, manslayer. One who did so with malice, hate, premeditation, preparation, purpose, murderer. These were important considerations. Unfortunately, God helped these ones. God helped these ones. He set out a parameter. He helped these ones who were to determine what was going on. To determine manslayer or murder, he gave them, well, some help. Numbers 35, verses 16 through 23, lays out a whole number of helps for the judges. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but it helps them find, well, some kind of frame of mind to approach it with. I won't read all of them, but it says that if the slain person was struck with an iron implement, a stone in the hand by which one could die, a weapon or a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. If the offender pushed him out of hatred while laying in wait, hurled something at him so that he died, or in enmity, those key words, in wait, hatred, enmity, he struck him with his hand so that he died. The 21st verse says, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. And all of these things are summed up in Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13. Moses says, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Saints, I'll tell you, I want no part of this. I want no part of determining whether I'm going to bring potentially a murderer into my midst or send an innocent one out to their death. But God is kind to help these ones given to make these decisions. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The judges would need wisdom. They would need help. They would need, well, judgment, good judgment, responsibility in figuring these things out. Numbers 35:19, this man would need some help, wouldn't he? The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. Saints, the law was end user driven. Not just for that one having to accommodate, I did this terrible act, run to the city. The end user had to do what it took to protect himself. Then the congregation had to hear, had to judge, had to determine. It was end user driven for them as well. Ultimately, the avenger of blood, if given the opportunity, had the responsibility under the law. We'll talk again next week. The responsibility to himself. I'll carry out what the Lord had designated for him to do. My goodness, was the law end user driven. I wonder how many, just on a side note, I wonder how many jurors and judges, prosecutors would rule the same if the tool of execution was put into their hands to carry that out. And that's not a political statement, that's me just really curious. If those jurors knew that in finding that one guilty and finding that one sentenced to death, if they had the tool in their hand, how that might affect them. Substantive. I mean, there's substantial consideration there. And I'm grateful that the Lord helps us to get things right. Now, as far as God's parameters for the manslayer, those were the parameters for the murderer. What about the manslayer? Numbers 35, 22 through 23 says, However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, there are those key words, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, key words, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm. In this case, or in whatever case, whatever circumstances that the manslayer presented that confirmed that the intent was not there, the hate was not there, premeditation was not there, he's not a murderer, but a manslayer. And Numbers 35:24 says, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. He was not put to death. Step two was for him to step forward and plead his case and to be judged. If he was found, that they judged between him and the avenger of death and judged him to be manslayer. Then he moved on to step three, and step three was to remain in the city or be lost. The manslayer's life was changed. Now, certainly, saints, if you're anything like me and you experience something like what we're considering here, that would change your life. It would have an impact on you. It would be something that I imagine I would have to take to the Lord often. And I trust that the Lord would give me strength for that moment. And I know that he would give me strength for the moments afterward too. Give me the opportunity to recognize that some things are indeed out of our control. And give me peace and show me his grace in that moment. But that being said, your life would still be changed, wouldn't it? Now, this one might have been found innocent of wrongdoing, but the fact remained that someone had died, they were involved, and there are repercussions that come as a result of that. And in this case, they had to remain in the city of refuge. They were provided a place, they were given a home, but they had to remain solely within that city. And if they left that city, then they surrendered their life for all intents and purposes. Numbers 35 and verse 26 through 28. If the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. It's a difficult position to be in, you might say. This one who came to that city saying, I need you to judge for me. I need you to recognize I didn't mean to do this. I had no intent. There was no hate. I wasn't waiting. It was an accident. It was completely without any kind of premeditation. I had no desire to do this. And yet this happened. That's just a horrifying, horrible situation. And the fact of the matter was there was repercussions. There were consequences that happened. Now, seems unfair, but the alternative was death, right? This was a good provision that the Lord gave. And in all honesty, it wasn't even necessarily permanent. Because he goes on to a fourth step. That was possible. Well, anyone could do step four, but it wasn't necessarily promised that they would see step four come to fruition. And that was to wait for the high priest's death. This was the expiration date. This was, I don't want to say parole because he wasn't imprisoned. He wasn't in trouble, so to speak. But this would have been the expiration date of his probation or his sentence to this city of refuge. If the manslayer left the city of refuge and the avenger found him and slew him, it was the manslayer's fault. Because in verse 28 of Numbers 35, because he, the manslayer, should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. He was given the blessing of living, but only living in the city of refuge. And that being until the high priest died. I'm not going to go there, but there were other stipulations that were presented in Numbers 35. There could be no ransom paid so that they might leave early. There was no bail, I guess you could say. It's not really a perfect comparison. But they couldn't pay a ransom to get someone out. You know what? I've been found. My intent wasn't there. I've been found just a manslayer. How about I just fill your pockets a little bit with some gold and let me head back to my place? Couldn't happen. There was no protection from the avenger of blood if he got stir crazy and he left this city. Only the death of the high priest. Only when the high priest's life was over and the one who signified the authority over all Israel, when he was done and a new high priest came in, that was what released him and allowed him to return to his land, and the avenger of blood no longer had any say. No longer had any authority to take his life for that loss of life. So the process being this four-step process. Get to the city of refuge. This one, when one accidentally takes the life of another, they need to get to the city of refuge. They need to plead their case and be judged. They need to remain in the city or be lost. And then they need to wait. And wait, perhaps. And wait for the high priest's death. Now this was the process that was established. It wasn't a perfect process, right? Now, how come it wasn't a perfect process? The Lord put it in place, yes. The Lord put it in place, but it was end user driven. People were involved. And anytime you have human involvement in anything, it's not going to be perfect, right? People are error prone. People are sin prone. People can be bought. People can be coerced. People can be swayed. 1 to 11% of people, well, false conviction rate, right? 1 to 11%. How much of that do you think was because there was human error involved? 1 to 11%. You know, that's not good math. It would have been 100% perhaps, right? People might refuse to take ownership of their situation. It wasn't a perfect system. But like every piece of law in Scripture, it was put in place to protect God's people, to provide for God's people, and to prophesy for God's people things to come. Now, anytime you throw out that word prophesy or prophecy, it makes some who aren't familiar with it might say, oh, no, you're talking prophecy, you're talking about foretelling. Well, that's exactly what it is. It's not as mystical and woo as it might seem. It's simply the power of an eternal God demonstrating his eternal power and looking into the future and saying, hey, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to allow this to happen. I'm going to allow this process to play out so that we can see shades of it and pictures. You might not be able to see it, but these people down here are going to look back and learn to say, oh, that's what that was all about. And there's no less prophecy in this situation and in this process that the Lord put out for this manslayer. There's no less prophecy there than we see in Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of these other places. It prophesied some things for us. What do we see in this process? Now, I told you last week that it is not hard to see Christ and pictures of Christ in all of this, all these considerations that we'll be looking at during this study. It's not perfect pictures. Pictures aren't ever perfect, but we can see some pretty clear ones. What do we see here? Now, as I mentioned last week, we are both, you and me, we are both manslayer and murderer. Now, how's that? Well, Romans 3:10 says this, there is none righteous, no, not one, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 7 says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Saints, this is who we are. We sinned unintentionally. All right? My first sin came, I don't know when. I don't know. I have a granddaughter who's going to be 7 months old here before too long. And when she sits and she squalls and she screams and she shows her will, even at this age, I'm like, man, that girl, she's carnal. This girl. Not really. She's not carnal. But she's demonstrating already that flesh that is present and will be present with her for the rest of her life. And you look at this, and I don't know how young I was when my mom said, do not do this. And I said, boop, and I did it. All right? It is what it is. It's the flesh within us. Now, did I sit and say to myself, you don't want me to do this because Jesus is all good. He's all righteous. Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, and I'm going to do this anyway. I had no idea who Jesus was when I was two, when I was three, perhaps. I didn't know. I didn't have any understanding. Did that make what I did not wrong? It was absolutely. My mom said, don't do this. And I said, I'm doing it. That's the flesh within me. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, right? Sin is present from a very, very young age. We sinned unintentionally before we even knew who God was. We weren't lying in wait thinking, I'm going to give it to God now. I'm going to do my own thing. We didn't do that. We didn't have malice for something that we didn't even know at the time. We were manslayers, certainly. We did something wrong. Did something avoidable. Did something preventable, perhaps. But as far as murderers go, we surely have sinned even after we've known him, saints. Even after we've known the Lord Jesus. We have him in our hearts. No one's going to raise your hand, I trust, and say, I don't sin anymore. I don't have thoughts that the Lord wouldn't have me to think. I don't camp out in anger. I don't camp out in discouragement. I don't camp out, no matter how small. No matter how small, saints, if you've sinned in one, you've sinned in all. Isn't that right? We've sinned since we knew him. And sins this big and sins this big are exactly what put him on the cross. Required his death. Necessitated his death. On our behalf. Manslayer. And murderer. Choosing. Lying in wait. Knowing what was right and knowing what he wanted and knowing what he didn't want. And still doing it. Paul talks about not grieving the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit, don't we? It's sin. And sin put him there. Sin put him on the cross and required his death. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul speaking well after he knew who Jesus was. Well after he met him on the road to Damascus. Well after he'd been speaking and preaching and knowing. He still recognized who he was in this body. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I did it, he said. I did it. I am guilty. Who will deliver me from it? Sin is still present in these members, but saints, you who have believed like Paul took the first step, I thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our city of refuge, Paul acknowledged, and he stood before the city of refuge and said, I'm guilty. I am both manslayer and murderer. I'm guilty. And the Lord said, come in. It required us acknowledging the need for refuge. We had to run to him. So we did. We ran to our city of refuge. We did step one. Have mercy on me, a sinner, like that publican who stood on the corner. And he does. He made a provision. We have refuge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Paul says, be reconciled to God. Stand before him and say, I'm guilty. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have pled our case, and we were judged. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, I trust you've confessed with your mouth and in your hearts that he is your Savior. I trust that you recognize who Christ is. Recognize that you were a sinner. And you asked him to be your Savior. That you declared the bloodshed you were guilty of. You declared the bloodshed you will be guilty of. And that's all that it took. Much more than having now been justified. Those ones who have come to him. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's done. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved by his life. Day after day after day, we will be saved. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. No avenger of blood holds the rights to end our lives spiritually. We've been reckoned clean because of step two. Step three, we now remain in the city. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's two layers of protection there. Scott Sayre gave a lesson some time ago where he brought this out, and I loved the picture. He did it over and over again. It's always stuck in my mind. He says, I'm in Jesus' hand. And then the Father takes his hand. Two layers of protection will always be in my mind hearing that lesson. No one's able to snatch them out of my hand. And my Father's, come on. It doesn't get more secure than that. We're locked in that city. safe from all harm. Nothing can remove us from that city. How can we possibly want to step out of it? How could we possibly, knowing who we were and what we did, how can we possibly want to step out of it? You know that there were those ones who were manslayers, perhaps, found not guilty. Come on in, you know, they're like, oh man, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. This isn't my place. This isn't my... Perhaps there were those ones. Oh, saints, we're home. We're home in the hands of the Lord. We're home in our city of refuge. We're certainly not home. This world is not our home. But we're already there. We're locked into his hand, and no ransom, no buy-off, no shifting of the enemy, no behind the scenes, under the table kind of sleight of hand or passing of funds or anything like that is going to buy our freedom away from us. It's not going to happen. We are secure in that city. Ultimately, waiting for the high priest's death is step four. And saints, I trust that you're not in a hurry to leave this city of refuge. But suffice it to say, you'd already be free. Already free, because, well, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. It says in Hebrews 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. How come Jesus is seated at the right hand right now? Because he came to the earth and he died. He died. He went to the grave and he rose up. Our high priest died 2,000 years ago. We don't have to remain tucked away someplace, tucked away in hope that the avenger of blood won't get us. Stay over here. No, our high priest died 2,000 years ago. We just haven't returned to our permanent home yet. The day will come. Manslayer and murderer, though we once were, anything but innocent, you could call us. And yet he has given us safekeeping. He has protected us from judgment. He has yet secured us a home with his death. And he has yet become our refuge. We needed to recognize our need. We needed to recognize the provision that he made for us. And we need to accept it. We needed to stand before the city of refuge and say, I'm guilty. And he says, not guilty. Come inside. What a refuge. What a refuge is Jesus our Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the deliverance that you give us even from these bodies of death. Father, we're stuck with them for a time, but there will come that day when we put off these tents. And I look forward, Father, to that day when we can remove these things, remove all of presence of this flesh, Lord, and know you face to face, to know you as you know us, Father. I thank you for the promise that we have, but Lord, we can indeed take refuge right now. Oh Lord, you've washed us white as snow if we will be washed. Help us, Father, to walk in the righteousness that you have paid, the righteousness that you have provided. Oh Lord, help us to walk in the righteousness and the refuge that was paid for by the blood of Jesus. Help that to be our desire, our hope, and our joy, and our refuge. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We give you the glory this morning, and I ask, Father, you'd help us to leave this place joyful, celebrating the refuge that we have in your Son. And it's in his name I pray this morning. Amen. Amen.